Welcome to the First Baptist Cadillac Podcast. First Baptist Cadillac is a growing intergenerational family of faith whose mission it is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us each week as we engage God's Word together. We would love to hear from you. Please contact us at firstbaptistcadillac.org.
Was the effect of the gospel? As a matter of fact, I would say, as I've gone through chapter 19, what I've seen is the effect of the gospel. For instance, a couple weeks ago, I was able to go through verses 1 through 7 with you, and we saw 12 disciples of John the Baptist. They were followers of God. They loved God. They wanted to honor God. They wanted to serve God, but their understanding was incomplete because they didn't know about Jesus. Hadn't heard the gospel. And by the way, they're not unique. There's a whole crowd of people like that today. There are people who say they love God or really do want to love God. They want to honor God. They want to know God. They want to try to make God happy somehow, but their understanding is incomplete because they're trying to know Him and love Him and honor Him apart from the gospel. Once the Apostle Paul explained this gospel to these 12 disciples of John the Baptist, they responded immediately. I mean, there was just an openness there. I thought about that. Boy, we could all kind of wish we'd run into those kind of people, don't we? We share the gospel, and all you got to do is just open the Bible, share some verses about Christ, and bam. I mean, they're just ready and waiting. So here was a very open group, and the gospel's effect on them was simply to complete their understanding of Christ. I would doubt that a lot of their behavior changed. I mean, they're already trying to serve the Lord, honor the Lord, live for the Lord. They just didn't know the Lord. Then last week, you saw in verses 11 through 20 how the gospel transformed the lives of people who were caught in spiritual and demonic darkness. And the effect was a completely transformed life, wasn't it? A complete 180 from the demonic practices they were involved in. And so here you see the effect of the gospel and dramatic change of life, dramatic change of behavior and practices. Now today we come to verses 23 through 41, the end of the chapter, and we have a different effect of the gospel, and this time it's negative. This time the effect is that it causes a riot. A whole city is angry, and not just Jews this time. Now it's Gentiles. They're angry and they're confused because of the gospel, and they're angry and confused with those who are proclaiming that gospel. So the effect of the gospel here is that it makes people mad. And all of these effects in chapter 19 of the gospel are not uncommon. They're not unique. They have been repeated throughout church history, even up to today. The effects have not changed. Doesn't make any difference that we think our society is more intellectual, more sophisticated, more technological than other societies. One thing has not changed, and that is the sin nature of humanity. Matter of fact, this third effect that we're going to look at today, making people mad, the gospel's effects of making people angry, it's probably the most prevalent of the three. I don't think we should be surprised at that. Because I think that whenever a church, or whenever believers, or whenever one believer gets serious about the gospel, Satan rises up against that gospel. Satan rises up against that church. Satan rises up against that group of believers. Satan rises up against that individual who is proclaiming the gospel. If you go back through chapter 19, in all of the situations in Acts chapter 19, you know what? Satan is there in opposition, isn't he? Now, not one time in these 41 verses will you see his name. But he is there. Wasn't it Satan who had kept John's disciples in an incomplete state of understanding? Wasn't it Satan who in verse 9 motivated the Jews to continue in unbelief and then to begin to speak evil of Paul and to drive them out of the synagogue so that Paul had to find a new place to be able to disciple people? Wasn't it Satan that had kept in spiritual darkness all the people who had been involved in demonic magic and demonic arts? That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world, little g, God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest they should see the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here, he instigates the riot. He's not mentioned, but you just know that he's the force behind it because he hates the gospel and he hates those who proclaim it. Now, before we get to that riot, we need to look at verse 21 and 22, which are separate from this riot in Ephesus. They're kind of like a parenthetical insert, okay, about some future plans of Paul. So let's just look, verse 21. Now, after these events, and those events would refer back to the tremendous repentance and freedom from the demonic bondage that had taken place because of the gospel in verses 18 through 20, after those events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Now, you remember, Paul has been in Ephesus for nearly 3 years. And he feels that the Ephesus believers are now mature and ready for him to leave and to continue to press on westward with the gospel. He wanted to get to Rome. As a matter of fact, that'll be the theme from here on in. His desire will be to get to Rome, to see the Roman church. He didn't establish the Roman church. The Roman church had already been established. He later will write an epistle to it. But he had never been there. He wanted to meet these believers. But more importantly than meeting the believers, he wanted to be able to share Christ with the political leaders of Rome, even the emperor himself. And by the way, when you get to the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul does get to Rome. He doesn't get there the way he thought he was going to get there. He gets there in prison. He's a prisoner, but he does get there. And yet, even his passion to get to Rome was not his ultimate end. His ultimate goal, according to Paul in Romans 15:24, was he wanted to get to Spain. Now you say, well, why do you want to get to Spain? Well, because it's there. Okay, Spain represents the most westerly part of the Roman Empire. In other words, he wanted to go to the limits with the gospel. Just love this guy. This is a man with what I would call holy discontent. He is just never content with what he has achieved for Christ or what he has achieved for the kingdom. He never seems to look back and say, oh, look at all the things that have happened in Ephesus, and look at all the things that happened in Philippi, and look at all these churches we have established. For Paul, it was always looking ahead, looking at all the lost people that still need to be reached with the gospel of Christ. That's what he was all about. So he was never content. Wherever lost people went, that's where he wanted to go. Now, Paul has a very strange navigational mind when he wants to go somewhere. I really would not want to ride with Paul. I'm the kind of guy that when I decide I want to go to someplace, I decide what's the shortest route to get there, and that's how I go. All right, so I GPS, and I look for, you can ask my wife. They have, you know, GPS come up and say shortest route, quickest route, maybe best route. I will always take quickest or shortest. I don't care what's the best. If it's quickest and it'll get me there, that's where I want to go. The Apostle Paul has this, and we'll show you the map up here. Go ahead and click that again. Go ahead and push that one more time. There you go. Here it comes. And I'm sorry, you know, one of the ladies said, could you use a pointer when you do that so that I could see it better? And we were going to get a pointer. And you know what? Pastor Chad went out and bought another pointer, a real expensive pointer. And he went to give it to me this morning. See this nice pointer? And I went to turn it on. It wouldn't work. So he is 0 for 2 for pointers. We are taking the pointer purchasing power away from him. Okay, and we're going to get a pointer that works at some point. But you see Ephesus kind of up in the middle there. That's where he's at. He wants to go to Rome, which is way over there in Italy. And yet he also wants to go to Jerusalem, which is down here. At the same time, he wants to go up into Macedonia, where you see Philippi and Neapolis and Thessalonica and Berea. He'd established churches. Then he wants to go down to Achaia, where Corinth is. And then to Jerusalem. I mean, can you see that? Look at what he's doing. He's going to go up and over and down and back and all the way to Italy. I mean, this is kind of a crazy route, all right? I mean, why backtrack thousands of miles to Jerusalem? And why go to Macedonia and Achaia first? Well, when he wrote the Epistle of Romans, he gives us that answer in Romans chapter 15, verse 25 and 26. Look what he says. He says, "At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia," now there they are, there's those two regions that he wants to go to. "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem." You know, I love this about Paul. He was not only passionate about the gospel, he also had another passion, and that was to constantly unify Jews and Gentile believers together as one in Christ, and to break down any barriers that might still be existing in keeping them from seeing and experiencing their oneness of Christ. So what does God do to help him with that? God sends a famine into Judea. And so now you got all these poor believers in Judea. And so the Jews are in poverty, and Paul takes action and goes to the Gentile churches in Macedonia and Achaia, and he prompts them to give an offering to send to the Jewish believers. And here's his logic. He figures that if he takes an offering among the Gentile churches, the Gentile believers can serve their Jewish brothers, and the Jewish believers can receive the offering and give thanks for their Gentile brothers. And guess what? The church becomes more united. And then when he's all done with that, "I must see Rome. Must see Rome." So he sets things in motion, which again is very interesting, because here's his ambition to go, and yet he doesn't go. He kind of sets things in motion, not by going himself at first, but by sending Timothy and Erastus. Erastus was a very common name. He's mentioned again in Romans 16, 23. We don't know if it's the same one. It might be a different one. But obviously, this Erastus was a very trusted co-worker with Paul. We already know about Timothy. He was a son in the faith. He sends them out ahead, verse 22. Says, "Having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus," get this phrase, "he himself stayed in Asia for a while." In other words, at Ephesus. Why did he do that? I mean, he just said that his purpose was that he wanted to go into Macedonia, Achaia, and then he wanted to go to Jerusalem, and then he wanted to go to Rome. So why did he stay in Ephesus? Well, during this period of extra stay in Ephesus, he writes the first epistle to the church at Corinth, what we have in our Bibles called 1 Corinthians. And in chapter 16, he gives us an idea as to why he stayed. Look at what it says up here, verses 7 through 9. He says to the church at Corinth, I do not want to see you now just in passing. In other words, he said, I don't want to fly over and just wave at you. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. And by the way, the Lord will permit. In Acts chapter 20, verse 3, when Pastor Chad preaches about that next week, he will be spending some time in Corinth. But notice verse 8. But I will stay in Ephesus. So here he is. I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. Why? For a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. The reason that Paul is going to stay in Ephesus is that God has suddenly opened a wider door for him to be able to stay longer. That door is part of our narrative today, as well as the adversaries. So let's look at this riot in Ephesus, verses 23 through 41, and there are three aspects of this riot. First of all, let's look at the reasons for the riot, verses 23 through 27. Look at verse 23. "About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way." Now, you know, Pastor Chad has told you, and I've told you, we've run across that phrase, "the way," a number of times. That is how they referred to believers, maybe from John 14, 6, where Jesus declared to be, "I am the way," and they just called believers the way because they were followers of Christ. But there are three reasons now that are given in this text concerning the riot, why this riot happened. And by the way, I would submit to you that these three reasons are not the only three reasons why this particular riot happens. They're why any riot happens when it comes between believers and others. Even personal conflicts have these three reasons. So let's look at them. The first reason that this riot happened was the spiritual reason. The spiritual reason. And let me just say this. Every time there is conflict, whether it is between groups of people, whether it is between churches, whether it's between the saved and the lost, whether it's between individuals, there is always the spiritual reason. Always the spiritual reason. And the spiritual reason is always Satan. The spiritual reason is always Satan. Now again, you're going to look at these 23 through 27. You don't see his name here. And very seldom do you see him in opposition. I have to be careful sometimes. Too many things, I think, are blamed on Satan, and we don't take responsibility. But at other times, not enough is blamed on him. It was Satan, if you remember, who entered into Judas and motivated him to betray Jesus, right? Luke 22:3 tells us that. It was Satan that was behind Peter's denial of Christ. Luke 22:31 tells us that. You remember back in Acts chapter 5, verse 3, it was Satan who had filled Ananias' and Sapphira's heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. It is Satan, Paul said, that hindered him from being able to go back and minister to the church at Thessalonica. And he said that in 1 Thessalonians 2:8. He's not seen, but he's always there. He's always there. I think that's what prompted Peter to write in 1 Peter 5:8. That we're to be sober-minded and watchful because our adversary, the devil, prowls around. And that little phrase is in a continuous type tense. In other words, he is constantly prowling. He doesn't prowl and stop. He is constantly prowling. Prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And Satan was prowling around. He's trying to devour Paul and the gospel. He's trying to drive Paul and the gospel out. First, he's trying to drive them out through the Jews in verse 9. And now, he's trying to drive them out by the majority of the city of Ephesus and the Gentiles. And I just think there's a great lesson here for us. We need to remember that when we are confronted with opposition, whether it's as a church or as a group or a group of believers or individually, we must always remember that the ultimate opponent is Satan. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. It's always against Satan. Well, that's the spiritual reason. But secondly, there's the root reason, or you can put the real reason. Now, the reason I call it root is because you don't see roots. They're hidden, okay? The root reason is the real human reason for the riot. The spiritual reason is Satan, but the real human reason is this root reason. The root reason usually always has a human participant behind it, and the root reason is usually never the reason that is given to try to motivate others. So here's the root reason for this riot. The root reason is the love of money. The love of money. Paul says this in 1 Timothy 6:10. He says, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Not money, but the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It was the love of money that motivated Achan to steal the treasures in Jericho and put the nation of Israel in jeopardy in Joshua chapter 7. It was the love of money that motivated Judas, even though Satan was behind him. It was the love of money that motivated Judas to betray Jesus. It was the love of money that motivated Simon in Acts chapter 8 to try and buy the Holy Spirit from Peter. Here, the human participant that Satan uses is a man named Demetrius. Look at verse 24. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. Now, Demetrius seems to be the leader of the silversmith's guild. A guild was kind of like a union, like our unions today. There would be a group of fellow silversmiths. There are a number of different kinds of guilds. There could be a leather guild, and there could be a woodworking guild, and that kind of thing. Well, here you had a silversmith guild. They were very common during that day. And he and the others had a business where they made these little statues, these little shrines of Artemis, the goddess of sexual fertility. These shrines would be purchased and then taken into the temple, where you would worship Artemis, or you could purchase these shrines and you could put them in your home. I don't know, maybe you could even buy a shrine and put it on the dashboard of your chariot. You know, a little bobblehead shrine to just go up and down as you're riding around. I have no idea. But notice verse 24, it brought no little business, which means they made a lot of money from these shrines. Verse 25, same thing, from this business we have our wealth. And this is a very special time of the year. This is why they're really kind of honked off. This is in the spring of the year, and Ephesus hosted what was called the Artemisian Games, which is like the Olympics. And people came from all over the world and parked in Ephesus to watch these games. So if you're a vendor, you want your Artemis vending business to be at its best. And these silversmiths have a problem. Paul and the gospel are screwing everything up. They're affecting their economy. Look at verse 26. Artemis goes on and he says this, "You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul," I love that, "this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods." In other words, he's saying, look, Paul's advertisement isn't doing wonders for our business. Paul's saying, well, why would you buy a god that's not a god anyway? You need to turn to the one true God, to Christ. And so people in Ephesus are turning to Christ. And as they're turning to Christ, you know what they're doing? They're not buying these little shrines anymore. They don't need them. That puts a huge dent in the economy. That puts a huge dent in their personal income. That's the root issue here. Let me just pause for a second, sidetrack a little bit, because there were two things that really stood out to me that are amazing here. And I think we just need to point them out. They're not really in the text, but they're hidden. First is this. When a church gets serious about the gospel and about sharing the gospel in its community, not feeding the poor, not clothing the poor, not doing social, I mean, those things are all good, but you know what? They just take care of the externals. None of those things will ever change a human being's life. So they're good, but when a church gets serious about the gospel and sharing the gospel in its community, that church can affect the illicit economic status of that community. That's what happened here. You say, well, yeah, that's back here, Mike. That's just Ephesus. Yeah, it's a little town. Do you remember what Pastor Chad told you about Ephesus? This is a community of over 250,000 people. This is larger than the city of Grand Rapids. Now, you know how many churches are in Grand Rapids. They have as many churches there as Africa has monkeys. Can you imagine one church in Grand Rapids affecting the entire city of Grand Rapids? One church committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ can affect its community. But you can boil that down even more. And here's the second thing that I thought was amazing, and that is this: the ability of God to use one person that's fully devoted to Him to change an entire community and a culture. Do you realize the accolades that Demetrius is giving to Paul here? This Paul has done all this. This Paul has changed not only our community, he's affecting all of Asia with this. So they got a real problem. Matter of fact, they got another problem. And that problem is this: you're not going to get a whole lot of people behind you just to help you line your pockets. So Demetrius has to find some way to motivate people in the city to get involved with his loss of income. And that's where we come to the surface reason. The surface reason is the one that everyone gives you. The surface reason is the one you hear. Oh, this is what the real problem is, but it's really not the real problem. It's the surface reason. Verse 27. Demetrius continues, "There is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute." Now, that's the root reason, continued. But now get this. "But also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may be disposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." Wow, the surface reason is that this dear, precious, ugly, multi-breasted goddess, Artemis, is going to be defamed. Paul, Christians are ruining her reputation. We love Artemis. Man, we can't allow our precious goddess to have her reputation sullied by this little Jewish rabbi and his host of followers. So Demetrius is just really putting it on thick here, isn't he? Saying that the reputation and status is not just suffering in Ephesus, but he's saying this. He's really putting on, he's saying, listen, people all around the world are going to stop worshiping her. Everybody is turning against her. Everybody is beginning to defame her. You know, that's how public opinion is swayed today, isn't it? You appeal to the numbers. Oh, everybody's doing this. Everybody thinks this way. Everybody doesn't like this. Everybody likes that. You know, the place where we see that the most sickening is news, don't you? That's why I don't watch a lot of news. It's sickening. Matter of fact, within the news, there's a place that's even more sickening, and it's these public opinion polls. You ever seen them? Public. Every TV station has them. The NBC conducted a poll this week, and 68% of the people think the president is lying. Well, probably 68% of people who don't like the president. And the point is, who cares? Amen. Who cares what people think? Who cares? The only thing that matters is not what people think about the president, it's whether the president is really lying, right? But 68%. Matter of fact, even if 95% thought the president is lying, how would you know he is? And by the way, I'm not here to build up the president. I'm just using that as an example. It just comes across. And I don't care whether you're Republican or Democrat. I don't care what news station you listen to. They all do it. They all do it. So here's Demetrius, right? 80% of all Asians think that Artemis is no longer a god. What are we going to do? Well, that did it. That did it. He got the response he wanted. Every riot has a catalyst. And Demetrius was this catalyst that Satan used to create a response of the riot. Let's look at some responses of the riot. There's three of them. The first response from this riot is anger. Look at verse 28. When they heard this, they were enraged. And they were crying out. Now, this is the silversmiths. This is the guild. And they're all crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And they're just crying. I mean, can you picture this? Here's all these craftsmen running to the streets, screaming to the top of their lungs, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Maybe they thought that would wake her up. I don't know. By the way, that's an effect of the gospel that it has on a city and society. Remember, it makes them angry. Understand this. The riot was motivated by Satan, but its cause was the gospel. You know why? Because when darkness meets light, and the gospel is light, and the city is in darkness, and when gospel meets light, there's going to be an explosion. It's just the way it's going to be. There's going to be an explosion. Happened to Stephen, didn't it, in Acts chapter 7? He preached the gospel, and when he got on preaching, the Jews were so mad, they started grinding their teeth at him. Picked up stones to stone him. Happened to Paul in Acts chapter 16. He preaches the gospel, and the Philippians beat him unmercifully and toss him into prison without even a trial. If you share Christ with people, if you share the gospel, you say, well, if I share the gospel with people, is there a chance that they're going to get upset? I'd like to comfort you this morning, so let me comfort you. Yes, there's a big chance they're going to get upset. Because light meets darkness, and there's a conflict. The two can't exist together. You know what? it's all right if you share Christ with people and the gospel with people and they get upset, as long as they don't get upset with you. As long as they don't get upset because you were presenting the gospel arrogantly or self-righteously or judgmentally or boastfully. By the way, it happened at Christ's death, didn't it? I mean, Christ himself created the riot. Jews screaming to the top of their voice, "Away with this man! Away with him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" Always anger in a riot. But there's also a second response, and that is confusion. Confusion. Look at verse 29. So the city was filled with the confusion. Confused crowds never have right perspective. They never have right perspective, and that's what happens here. Now remember, they're all honked off at Paul. This Paul. The accusations are against Paul, but guess what? They can't find Paul right then. So they just grab two of his friends. No perspective here at all. Verse 29, they rush together into the theater. You say, well, why the theater? Well, because the theater, by the way, the remains of the theater are still visible today in the area where Ephesus was. That theater seated up to 30,000 people. So this is a big mob. This is a place where everybody can come in. So they rush off into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. Now, Aristarchus, again, we're meeting some new guys here. Aristarchus is from Thessalonica. Gaius is from Derbe. Thessalonica is in Macedonia. Derbe is in Galatia. So these guys must have been with Paul, but this is the first time that Luke introduces them to us. But this crowd is so confused, they're not even sure what to do with these two guys. They just drag them into the theater because they can't find Paul. By the way, there's a little footnote here about Paul in verses 30 and 31. It's like a little parenthetical section again. Verse 30 says, when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. You know, you got to admire the boldness of the guy, don't you? Let me go in and talk with him. And they're thinking, I don't think that's a good idea. I don't think that's going to work. Here Paul uses some wisdom, listens to his friend. Verse 31, even some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. These Asiarchs they're not believers. They're simply wealthy, high-ranking officials who oversaw certain aspects of the city. But I think what's really unique is it tells us that the reputation of Paul, the reputation and the character of Paul, and the reputation and the character of believers was still really good with the Roman government up to this point. So, but there's confusion. Thirdly, there's a third response to this riot. So you have anger, you have confusion. Here's the third response. Verse 32, that's uncontrolled emotion. Uncontrolled emotion. I think Luke is kind of humorous here, I really do. I don't know if he's trying to be, but I just think he is. Now some cried out one thing, and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. I mean, can you picture this? Here's two men screaming their stinking heads off, waving their fists in the air, and as they're waving their fists and screaming their heads off, one turns to the other and he says, "What's this all about?" And the other one says, "I don't know, but I sure am mad. As soon as I find out, somebody's going to get it." That's a mob mentality right there. Now, just like confused crowds never have right perspective, emotional crowds never listen to reason. They never listen to reason. The Jews found that out. Verse 33, some of the crowd prompted Alexander. Alexander was a Jew. He might have been a craftsman, might have been part of a guild. Maybe they thought, well, if one of their own guild members speaks to him, maybe they'll quiet down. Whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander's motioning with his hands, he wants to make a defense to the crowd. Now the Jews put him forward because they want to make sure that the crowd of Ephesus doesn't associate what Paul has created there with them. So they are trying to disassociate themselves with Paul. They're probably saying, look, we already booted that guy out of the synagogue. We don't have anything to do with him. And Alexander is going to make some kind of a reasonable defense or argument, except here's the problem with Alexander. He's a Jew. And the problem with being a Jew is that the Jews and the Christians did have one thing in common. They were both against idols. So that kind of put them on the same team, which wasn't the city's team. Verse 34, when they recognized he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Can you imagine that? For 2 hours, I'm thinking, why in the world would they do this for 2 hours? And I got thinking about it. Think about back then. What else did they have to do? There weren't any cars to overturn. There wasn't any glass to break. I guess the only thing you can do is just sit there and say, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," for 2 hours. Man. Not sure how long this would have gone on. But finally, someone steps up that they would listen to. And there's a rescue now from the riot. Number three, a rescue from the riot. Look at verse 35 through 41. And there's not much to say on this, so I'm just going to read it to you. Because it's pretty self-explanatory. And when the town clerk, and by the way, the town clerk was like the mayor of the city. When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky," which probably was a meteorite. "Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet, do nothing rash." I would say after 2 hours, I wouldn't have a voice left. But they must still be going strong. "For you have brought these men here who were neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess." I love that. Here is another lost person giving accreditation to believers and their conduct. "If therefore," verse 38, "Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. And there are proconsuls. Let them bring their charges against one another." In other words, do it legally. We have a legal system. Use it. "And if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly," because the whole town gathered together in town's meetings twice a month, all the time. But the real issue is verse 40, "because we're in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." When he said that, he dismissed him. See, this town clerk is the liaison between the city and the Roman government. And basically, he's responsible to Rome for any issue that happens in Ephesus. So he just wants to get this quieted down so that the Roman government doesn't hear about it and send an army down. And it worked with the Ephesians, because the Ephesians know that if the Roman army comes down and Rome has to intervene, they will take all of their rights and all of their freedoms as a Roman city away from them. That was finally the reason they would listen to. Plus, he didn't want to lose his job. I guess that'd be the root reason, right? Well, what do we learn from this? I'm sure there's a number of things. I just want to focus on two. One of them seems very simple, but it's this. We serve the one true eternal God, our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, "Mike, I know that." Well, here's what I mean by that. Where's Artemis today? Where is he? Where's Baal from the Old Testament? Where are any of the gods for the past? There is not one single person in the entire world today who worships Artemis. There are millions who worship the Lord Jesus Christ. So my friend, no matter all the opposition, all the challenges, all the protests, all the riots, all the anger, all the confusion, Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. And that should be to us tremendous comfort and tremendous confidence. Right? One other thing. As believers, we triumph. As believers, we triumph by proclaiming the gospel and the word of God to every person we can. You say, how does the church triumph? You know how the church triumphs? The church triumphs by changing people's lives with the gospel of Jesus Christ one person at a time. You want to change this community? It is not going to happen by petitions. Don't bring me a petition. I don't sign petitions. It's not going to happen by petitions. It doesn't happen by demonstrations. It's not going to happen by mass rallies. It's not going to happen by you standing with a sign boycotting. It's not going to happen by holding services down at the pavilion. It's not going to happen by just feeding and clothing the poor. It's not going to happen by you getting involved in politics. It will happen. Please hear me, believer. It will happen when we get as real and serious as Paul and the believers in Ephesus were and start sharing this life-changing, life-transforming message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we start living it out every day of our life, so that our walk does back up our talk. I mean, friends, listen, if we don't learn anything else from our journey through the book of Acts, and I have loved this journey, may we learn that. May we learn that this gospel, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And when it invades a person's life, it has the power to change that person from the inside out. Do you know that so many things that the church does today tries to change people from the outside in? The gospel changes people from the inside out. I read this past week. There's a tree. I had never heard of this before. There's a tree called the scrub oak tree. Anybody ever heard of that tree? Few of you have, okay, the scrub oak tree. Now, you know, during the winter, all trees lose their leaves, except for the scrub oak tree. And I Googled the scrub oak tree. It was very interesting. The leaves are a little smaller. They're smaller than the regular oak tree leaves. And all through the winter, no matter how hard the wind blows, the leaves remain. Nothing externally can knock those leaves off from the tree. But when spring comes, interesting thing happens. The scrub oak tree loses its leaves. And you say, well, how does that happen? It's because new leaves start growing from the inside and they push the old leaves out. Do you get the picture? That's the power of the gospel. When a person is really transformed by the power of the gospel, you don't have to set a whole bunch of reformations in front of that person. As the gospel and the word grow in that person's life, they push out the old. Push it out. That's how you change a life. That's how you change a community. One transformed life at a time. One transformed life at a time. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for what you have shown us, even in something as seemingly meaningless as we read it, as a riot. But it's important for us to understand that, Lord. I think we live with this conception that somehow if I just share the gospel the right way, nobody will be offended. And as a result, Lord, we, me included, have become cowards because we're more concerned about the reactions we get from people than we are concerned about transforming their lives with this powerful gospel. So, Lord, teach us today through this. Thank you for what you've given us and just reminding us that every word of God is profitable. It's profitable. You teach us how you want us to use this for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. You stand again.